Well, thank you, Pastor, very much. I always am grateful for the privilege to be here and have admired since I first became acquainted with the church and its ministry under the leadership of both Brother Ross's, and have been grateful for what I've seen develop here in this place. And the fact is, God wants to do some things, and if he can just find a few folks that'll be cooperative, he will do it. And he obviously is doing that here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, and it's going forward in a great way. I could feel the excitement early on as just a few of you began to arrive this morning, and that's good. I like it. Some places, you know, you go in and it's like everybody's asleep. But not here. At least not yet. I was thinking, I told the folks in Sunday school that I missed a good bit of my nap last night because the motel I stopped in down in Vincennes had a major party going on that carried on to about 2 o'clock this morning. And so I slept maybe 4.5 hours, 5 at the most, all total. And so if I go to sleep while I'm preaching, you wake me up, okay? Was not as bad last night as 2 weeks ago last night. I flew from Nashville to Great Falls, Montana, 2 weeks ago last night. We have a Sword of the Lord conference in the Big Sky Country in Montana, right after Thanksgiving every year. And I flew out, and we got there on time. I was scheduled to arrive at like 10:37 in the evening, Saturday night. And we got there on time. The only problem was the airport was fogged in. We couldn't land. And so the pilot had been prepping us for that. But he said, we're going to try to land it. We got within 1,000 feet of landing, and he threw the coal to it and took it back up. We tried that 3 times. Now, flying around in that soup where you can't see in the dark and trying to land the airplane 3 times and each time getting down close and then putting it back up, not fun at all. And then he says to us, now we're starting to get low on fuel. And he advised us that they would take us over to Kalispell, Montana, 150 miles away, with the assurance that there would be buses there to bus us back across the mountains and so forth to Great Falls. And we landed in Kalispell just after midnight, Saturday night, 2 weeks ago, and took an hour for the one person that Northwest Airlines had on duty at that hour to get the luggage for 100 people off the airplane. It took an hour. One of my bags stayed in Minneapolis and did not get there, so the job wasn't quite as big. And when she finally did get out to process lost luggage, which I was not the only one, she got a phone call that said the buses were not coming. So I spent the rest of the night in the Kalispell Airport, walking back and forth, back and forth. One time I did stretch out on the floor, pull my heavy coat up over me, use my briefcase for a pillow, and tried to see if I could rest a little bit. And I laid there for a little while and got cold, decided I should not get cold, so I got up and walked and walked and walked. I only had 18 pieces of material on me, like tracts and booklets and copies of the Sword of the Lord. And, you know, it's amazing, the 80 people that I got stuck with there. By the way, there was only 10 available rooms in Kalispell, and those went fast. So 80 of us spent the night there. And there's a certain bonding that goes on. And I said, hey, if I'm going to have to stay up all night, I got 18 pieces of material here, and I'm going to give it to somebody. And so I made a nuisance of myself, kept some other people awake and all kinds of stuff like that. But next morning, I got on a flight back over to Great Falls, landed at 10 after 9, rushed to the hotel, got a shower, dressed, went charging into the church at 10:30, preached the morning service. I mean, you're talking about sleeping while you're preaching now when you've been awake all night long. So, you know, sometimes this travel, and Brother Ross, I told some other guys, I said, you know, the only thing that I'm concerned about is, in a deal like that, I'm afraid that all the preachers in America are going to find out what glamorous things we do when we travel every week, and they're all going to resign their churches and go into full-time evangelism, and there won't be enough meetings to go around. So, you know, I don't think that's going to happen, but sometimes, you know, people think, oh, you stay in hotels two or three nights a week and you eat out all the time and all that. Yeah. Well, anyway, enough of that. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'll mention again, I had a little mistake with getting books into the car. My fault. Didn't happen. Had them boxed. Didn't get them in the trunk. Didn't get them here. But if you sign up for the Sword to get our newspaper, coming to your mailbox, $15 in the envelope, and you can get the Sword all year long. Now, coming up to Christmas, we have a 2-for-1 special, which means if you sign up for yourself, you can also sign up for somebody else for the same $15. And since I didn't get books here, if you sign up while I'm here today, I will send you in the mail a free copy of our Sword 2007 calendar. And it's a big calendar, I mean, like this size. And the 2007 calendar is a beautiful full-color Holy Land calendar. All kinds of beautiful pictures and information about Israel and things that you will love having, I promise you. And plus, you got room with your calendar stuff. And if you sign up for the Sword while I'm here, take any one of those envelopes off the back of the pew. Name an address on it, $15 in the envelope, any way you want to do that, and you can send it to yourself and to somebody else, and you'll still get a calendar. So now then, other than take you to lunch, I don't know what else I can do to talk you into that. All right? Well, let's get you signed up and just do that. Hand it to me anytime today or tonight. Now, I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans, you know, if somebody wanted to fetch a glass of water up this way. He's getting it for me. Thank you, sir. I've got just a little bit of cobweb there for some reason, and I think water will clear that. I'm not going to read all of Romans chapter 3, but I'm going to give you the essence of what's in it, and we will read it in some spots this morning, and it's not incidental spots. But if you're familiar with the chapter, you probably are aware that there are questions in the chapter. I discovered in reading it carefully that those questions actually come in some segments, and even sometimes there's two or three questions right together, but they're related. And so what we actually have here are what I'm going to call 7 sets of questions. And I'm going to look at those questions, and we'll learn some things out of the questions and the answers that are given here in the scriptures that I hope will be a blessing and be some help to you in these few minutes that we have together this morning. The issue here in this chapter lays out the concerns that all of us have to address between sin and righteousness, between law and faith, and a number of other such things that are just at issue. They are things that are at issue. They're sometimes controversial things. Like you say, well, law and faith, what's the deal there? Well, you have folks who say, I'm going to find out what God's regulations are, what God's rules are, and I'll follow God's rules, and if I follow God's rules, I'll go to heaven. Now, that's working your way to heaven, basically. And there are folks that think that if they do it that way, then they'll go to heaven. Thank you, my brother. Thank you so very, very much. And that's dealt with here in this chapter. But the other side of the coin is also very, very thoroughly presented. And that is that salvation is not by the law, and it's not by works at all, and it never has been. But the fact is that it is by our putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at all of that through the eyes of these questions. And I'll show them to you at the top of the chapter. The first set of questions is in verse number 1. What advantage, then, hath the Jew or what profit is there in circumcision? Now, here's the question. You have the Jews, who are obviously the people that God has chosen to be the vehicle through which he works for a good number of centuries. You have these other folks out here that basically are referred to as the Gentiles, many of them living very pagan, heathen lifestyles, and yet some of the Jews have come to Christ, as well as some of the Gentiles, and so the question is raised, what advantage does the Jew have? Does the Jew have some advantage after all? And the question is answered in verse 2, much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They said, what's that about? What that is about is the Jews had the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. And because they had the Word of God, they had an advantage. It's not as though that they didn't know. They did know because God had given them his Word. Now, let me go ahead and make the application here. You and I have an advantage because we have the Word of God, the Old Testament and now the New Testament as well. And therefore, if we want to know about salvation, we do not have to take somebody's word for it. We've got the Word of God. And so we have an advantage in that regard. And if somebody comes along spinning some web of deception, you and I should not be ensnared in that web of deception because we have the Word of God. No false teaching ought to lay hand on us because we have the Word of God. So he asked, well, what advantage do these Jews have? The advantage is they had the Word of God. And with that advantage, there goes responsibility. Sometimes, you know, in our rearing of our children, our children, like your children, would sometimes want to challenge us about certain things. And, you know, we would say to them, but now, we're not going to do that. Well, Daddy, I don't understand why we're not going to do that. Well, let me explain it to you like this. You remember the Bible says, and I'd quote them something, or Betty would quote them something. Well, yes, I know that's in the Bible. Well, tell me what you think that means. How does that apply to this Tuesday afternoon on the little piece of real estate where I have my feet planted? Well, okay, Daddy, I think, you know. Now, what we have is, listen, we have an advantage in rearing our children and building our families and putting a marriage together. We have an advantage in building a business or in anything that we set about to do. We are wonderfully advantaged because we have the Word of God. I ought not to get hooked up in business with certain people who are not qualified to be hooked up with a Christian in business, and I know not to get hooked up wrong in that regard because I have the Bible that tells me not to be unequally yoked. I mean, here's somebody who is as rich as Scrooge and yet as crooked as a dog's hind leg. And so I say, oh, that guy's got money, man. I'll hook up with him. We'll have a partnership. No. You say, well, don't you think you ought to ponder that? No. Because I have the advantage of having the wisdom of the Word of God that tells me not to get hooked up in stuff like that. So we do have an advantage because we have the Word of God. Second set of questions. For verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, those questions are asking, well, not everybody's going along with the Bible. Not everybody's believing what God has said. Does that mean that we shouldn't do it? No, not on your life. The next verse says, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God stand supreme no matter what men say. Amen. The fact is, whether men believe it or not, what God has said is true, and it does not nullify the Word of God one iota. So you and I believe and take to heart what God has said, and we let these folks run around and do whatever they please, but we're not going to go with them. Now, third set of questions, verse number 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous
who taketh vengeance?
Now that question is raising the issue, when God deals in judgment, is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is God a bad God? Is he up to no good whenever he brings the hammer of judgment down upon unrighteousness? No. The answer is given right here in the passage again, verse 6. God forbid. God forbid. And the fact is, God has the right to exercise judgment. And you and I need to understand that sin does have a judgment coming. You know, it's like, well, I know people are getting away with it. Okay, how long are they getting away with it? Well, they've been getting away with it for a pretty long while. I'm telling you, they may get away with it for a while. Even if they get away with it for a lifetime, there's judgment coming. And so it's going to do well to follow the Lord's way, short term, long term, whatever. And these folks, it looked like they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it, believe me. Set of questions number 4. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So what happens here? We say, hey, we have an advantage. We have the Word of God. We go to a great church. We're at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We go to church every Sunday. The Bible's preached. And yes, we have an advantage. But are we better than these folks out there? The Bible says, no, in no wise. We are all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. All of us are under sin. All of us need a Savior. All of us need the grace of God. All of us need the goodness of God. And except for God's grace and goodness, all of us would be fanning the fires in hell this hour. Except for the grace and goodness of God. Sometimes, you know, we look at people up and down the street and we say, well, that fella is short and that one's tall, or that fella's white and that one's black, or that fella's got money and that one doesn't, or that fella's dressed nice and that guy's dressed in rags, and on and on and on we go. And we ask ourselves the question, what? Are we better than they? The answer is no. I mean, good suit or bad suit? Good suit or no suit? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And fifth set of questions, verse number 27. Where is boasting then? Good question. See, what's he asking there? He's saying, what do we got to brag about? Where is boasting then? Answer, it is excluded. Amen. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Well, now, wait a minute. I found out that Christians do Christian things, so I'm going to do Christian things. And I learned out that the Bible way is a good way, so I'm going to follow the Bible way. Oh, now, understand, I didn't get saved. Understand, I'm not interested in that. I just want to do Bible things and do Christian things and do things a good way. And I'm going to live the good life. I'm going to live that. And then I'll be able to go around and I'll be able to say, hey, you know, thumbs under my lapels, you know, put in a thumb, pull out a plum, and say, oh, boy, what a good boy am I. I'll be able to go around just saying, yes, sirree, I'm a good Christian, aren't I? Boast and brag? No. Not by cause of the list of works that we've done, we'll not. If we have any boast at all, I'll tell you where it is. This verse says that the only boast we have is in the law of faith, which means that we came to Christ and threw ourselves on the mercy of the court, and by faith we received the Savior. That's the only reason we have to do any boast at all. And even there, the boast is not in us, but it's in Him. Okay? Now, look at question number 6. Set of questions. Verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, you know, the divide that we have in America between black and brown and white and whatever else, that's not the beginning of the question of division racially and otherwise. That's not the beginning of it. No, it goes all the way back where the Jews kind of held their nose up and they said, we're Jews, they're Gentiles. And the Gentiles, in their paganist and heathen way, they knew they were living in the gutter, but they were looking up toward the Jew, and they had in their own way just as rotten and despicable an attitude as the Jews did. The only problem was the Jews were looking down and the Gentiles were looking up, but all of them had their nose bent wrong, had a wrong attitude. They had a hateful attitude toward the other crowd. And so what he's saying is, in the Christian economy, is God God with Jews? Is God God with Gentiles? And the question is, yes, God is God of Jew and Gentile alike. I was trying yesterday to finish doing Christmas cards. And I try to send Christmas cards to the pastors that I preach for and to folks who advertise in the Sword and other things that come along. And you know, over the years, my list has grown. And yesterday, as I was working on that list of Christmas cards, I sent two Christmas cards on the day after Pearl Harbor Day to two of the greatest preachers it's ever been my privilege to know in Japan, who are Japanese men, Dr. Ogawa in Osaka and Dr. Peter Maruyama in Chiba. Absolutely great men of God, and both of them Japanese. And as I was signing their Christmas card and writing them a note, I was thinking about that it was the day after Pearl Harbor Day. Now, very frankly, we do remember Pearl Harbor Day, just like we'll remember 9/11, and we ought never to forget it. We ought never to forget those days and the evil men who perpetrated that. But out of the nation that perpetrated the Pearl Harbor attack, into that nation we have flooded missionaries now for more than 50 years. And I met some of the greatest Christian people that I've ever met in my life on the Big Island of Japan. And those pastors I consider to be dear and precious friends. How in the world, after all that we went through in that big war, how in the world could anything ever come out of that? I'll tell you how it comes. God is God of the Jew and the Gentile and the Americans and the Japanese, and God can change the hearts and God can change things. God can enable the doing of that. There are people up and down these streets. I mean, just down the road here, some direction or another, and I don't know who they are, but I'm promising you there are people somewhere who live across the road from each other who absolutely hate each other. I mean, they sick their dogs on each other. Front page of the Evansville paper this morning. Some guy went to a parking lot Friday night to try to solve a conflict with somebody else, and the guy he went to try to resolve it with stabbed him to death. Now, you say, well, we don't have to go to Japan to find this, is what I'm getting at. You know, we don't have to go to some long... I'm telling you, God is the enabler. God is the source to bring out of such conflict, to get it right, to put it right, to make things come back in focus and in place like it ought to be. Only God can do that. And the last set of questions in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
What he's saying is, do we just throw away all of God's rules just because we've got it by faith? That's what some of the contemporary crowd wants to say now. You know, man, we don't have any rules, man. We just going to run the flag up for Jesus and hold our hands up a little bit and praise. And, you know, we don't have to follow anybody's rules. Do we, because of the law of faith, make void the law? Read it. It's in the Bible. Again, the word says, God forbid that such should be the case. The fact is, when we come to Christ, it establishes the law. All at once, we find out, yes, God does have some ways he wants us to function. He does have some standards by which he wants us to make application in our life Monday to Friday and Saturday and Sunday. He absolutely does. Now, here's the grand point of all this. If you look at me, or if I look at you, the fact is none of us have anything to brag about. And certainly when we stand before God, we have no righteousness that we can claim of our own. But the Bible says, notice verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? We get to have the righteousness of Christ appropriated to us when we put our trust in Christ, and there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, the righteous, his righteousness, not ours, but his, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you want to know how justification, how to be just before God? You want to know how to get a good readout and a good report before God one day when you come to face him? Well, it's by putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. I don't know what whether you use a Scofield Bible or not, and there's things in the Scofield Bible I wouldn't necessarily recommend in the notes. We sell the Scofield Bible. It is a good reference Bible. But Scofield, like the rest of us, doesn't have every little thing just right. But I'm telling you, the notes in the Scofield Bible in connection with Romans chapter 3 is worth the price of a Scofield Bible. Absolutely worth it. I don't have time to give you all the details of it here, but Scofield explains justification there in such powerful terms that if you study it and restudy it, you'd never forget it. Not only justification, but he also explains redemption there in such clear, precise terms that if you read it, you would never forget it, and you would never again ever imagine that you could work your way to heaven. Right. The whole idea of redemption is, here we were on an auction block, and it's like the devil was bidding for our soul, trying to suck us down to hell with him, and the Lord Jesus stepped up to the cross, died on the cross, paid the winning price, paid the price that God exacted so that our debt could be paid before God. And when he bought us on that auction, the fact is this redemption concept means not only that he bought us in the marketplace, but then he took us off the market so that never, ever again would the devil have the opportunity to bid for our soul. So the salvation that we get in Christ, not because we have anything to brag about, but because that we put faith in him who bought it for us, and thus his righteousness is credited to us. Amen. And if with it credited to us, then we have righteousness that will survive in heaven, not ours, but his. And having that, we are saved. We're born again. We're washed in the blood. All of that is afforded to us when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have questions. In this case, a bunch of the questions are written out right in the Bible for us with some wonderful, wonderful answers. Somebody said to me, well, now, you know, and they bring up sometimes the James passage that talks about justified by works. Well, that justification is in the eyes of men. The only way that Brother Jerry and I can
kind of view one another is to look at what we do externally. Because I can't see his heart and he can't see mine. God can see the heart. So to get our credit right before men, the only thing they can see is what we do. But our justification before God is not what we do, but it's the faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, look at chapter 4 just below it, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, this verse, by the way, fully explains that James passage. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay? For what saith the scripture, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So how did Abraham get saved? Same way you and I get saved. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What he says there is, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're trying to pay your own debt, and grace is nowhere in the mix. And you're not going to make it. Verse 5 then says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Amen. I won't take the time to do it, but you read the rest of chapter 4 and read it very slowly, and you will find this thing nailed down over and over and over again so clearly that it's unmistakable. I could do my best from now until whenever, and I would not be able to go to heaven. But God gave his best, which is a perfect best. And it satisfied God's justice and judgment on my behalf. The best I could do would still have some flaws to be considered. Let's suppose you rolled a brand new car off the showroom floor in the morning. Let's just suppose, you're not going to go do that maybe, but let's suppose you did. Brand new car, and before you roll it off the lot, let's go around and look at it carefully. I promise you, we might have to take a microscope or a magnifying glass, but I'm telling you, the paint job, there will be some things on it that we could find that's not absolutely perfect. There would be some other places where they put things together where it doesn't quite mesh. I mean, not to the nth degree. It's not perfect even on day one. And neither are we. And that's why we need to let him who was absolutely perfect make the payment for us. And we trust him so that his payment does satisfy God's demands.